I just started to enjoy how the Americans are relaxed about time. 6 o'clock, they come 6:15. You know, which I don't believe it's a vice. I think it's good. If you are a human and you make a mistake, enjoy it. I didn't say sin, I said a mistake.
George, have you spent much time in Africa?
Where do you think I was born?
I mean, sub-Saharan Africa.
I lived in Kenya, in Uganda, in Tanzania, in Ethiopia, in Sudan, Nigeria.
This is a part of your life we haven't heard about.
You get your round.
Well, I'll be 70 this year, you know.
That doesn't mean you
were. No, I was working with the African Council of Churches.
Oh, I see.
And I lived among the Maasai in Kenya. Mm. Because they wanted to join the Coptic Church in Egypt.
Oh, okay.
So I tell a funny story because people are coming, you know. If they miss the story, that's not very important. I went up to Mount Kenya, lived in the village, and I used to commute between Nairobi and the mountain. I lived in a hut, you know, the round hut. Went down to Nairobi to get some food and some water, because water is undrinkable. And I came back carrying all my rations in a Land Rover. And it's a very hot day, so I go in the hut. I get a big basin, fill it with water, just to clean myself. And while I was completely naked, I felt there's someone standing behind me. I was washing myself. I look back and found an African girl, a Maasai girl. She spoke excellent English. And she said, I come here to live with you. I will be your wife as long as you're staying here in the village. I don't know. So I put a towel down myself. And I said, I have no intention to marry. And I'm staying for a very short time. And I'm sorry. You have to leave. Why? You don't like me? I said, I don't know you. Like you or not is not the issue. You have to leave. And she said, no, the elders met in the village and said, you are not a married man, and you have to have a woman with you because you will be danger to the attitude to the women. And I said, no, I'm leaving, actually. You will leave or I leave. I'm leaving. The car was standing still outside. I said, either you or me, but you know, I'm sorry, it's not on. She said, I have a degree from King's College in London. I speak English better than you. I said, I have no doubt about it that you are more educated than me, but that's not the issue. The issue is I have no intention to marry. And I'm here only for a very short period, and please leave. Can I wash your back? No, you can't wash. You can't wash anything. Just leave. And she was very annoyed with me, and she left. And in a few minutes, you know, three of the elders came and said to me, how dare you insult one of the most educated girls in the village? I said, I did not insult anyone. I was washing and I saw your princess behind me. And now this is our African customs, and you have to understand. I said, that I didn't know, and the people in Nairobi should have warned me. Well, I really will make peace with the lady and apologize to her and leave. So I packed my things, not very much, you know. I packed my things and left. Went down to live in the old Victoria College, which was built by the British. And I looked back and said, my goodness, what on earth is that? How human beings they decide for you things that are so personal, so intimate. A decision taken by the elders instead of they're talking to me. I suddenly found my wife, you know. And that was not actually a permanent marriage. That was just for the time I stay with the people. And I feel that is utterly improper. One day when it gets warm, you know, and your body starts to get heated, I believe that in our Christian tradition, we have not been trained to see the human body. The human body is invisible. It doesn't mean immaterial, it's material. It is covered with all our psychological, mental feelings and things. You know, we hide everything, and the body is a good slave of the spirit of the mind. And so, you know, very rarely we see the human body in its reality. Don't think we do. The human body is hidden deep into what we call the soul or the spirit. I wrote a poem to some of my friends at College Park, and they answered back, "Are you a Christian, you know, the Christian scientists?" And I said, "No, I am not. I'm a Christian. I believe in the incarnation. But what you see here, this, is certainly material. Is certainly visible to your eyes, but its reality is still not known to you." And I think very, very rarely we get to know our own body. Anyway, John, before we get deep into the body and spirit, let's pray.
Father, we come to the close of a wonderful day in which you've given us the promise of springtime, the rotation of the seasons. What a joy it is to be in Indiana and experience that. Father, tonight we come with open hearts, open minds, inquiring, yearning, longing, hungering, thirsting. All of these we experience as we seek to know not only ourselves and our body, but to know you and the body of the church. So guide us, bless us, deepen us in Christ. Amen.
Thank you, sir. Well, I don't know if the title has caught your eyes because you just have received. Just welcome. Come here, Frida and Carol. Haven't seen. How are you?
Good
to see you. I hope the title caught your eyes, you know, Shame and the Love of God. And there's a lot of material in this handout. Shame in the New Testament. And I had a go at the NIV from their website. They substituted the word sin for the word guilt. And I put all the references for you. If you don't believe me, you can go on the website and check. So my dear brothers and sisters, and then at the end, you know, we had overcoming guilt. You know, shame is something that we all have. Anthropologists and psychologists and even theologians still debate the cause of shame. What is it? In psychology, they say the parents, maybe the teachers, especially at school. If you have been in the army, the army works on the two levels of shame and guilt. If you see the military channel, which you can get on satellite here in America, you understand what I'm talking about. If you have the muscles and the young age and the health, and you decide to join the Marines, you see how they treat the cadets. if they fail to do a certain exercise. You know, without using the word shame, but you know, there is that psychological pressure, you know. And if you do something mistake, if you do mistake and you can't complete your training or your exercise, do 50 press-ups on your knuckles. Well, I think someone like me can do 5 or 6, and then we'll go to the heart center immediately. You know? So there is that sense of you have to do it. It's a social pressure that builds up in the human psyche that force us to act in a certain way. I am so sorry. How often do you hear that in the mall, in the restaurant? I went to eat once with Stan at Panera Bread. Some of the food is edible, you know. And I asked him to do, you know, just remove, you know, some of these funny things they put, you know, in the food. And it took them a long time. And the manager came running and said to me, "We are sorry, sir. We kept you waiting for 20 minutes. We are not going to charge you for the meal." And you know, they give you a piece of bread, you know, or an apple. I had the piece of bread. I said, "Well, in that case, let us double the punishment. Give me another piece of bread." And he did. You know, the sense of satisfying the customer. And my wife tells me, "It's not like England, George. The customer here is a king." And I said, "Fine. I'm glad there are at least millions of kings in the USA. So I'm going to use all my royal rights, you know." Of playing on the guilt and the shame of the people. I bought for the 4th of July, you know, just to show my solidarity with the lovely American people who gave me more than I can cope with. I bought a shirt that has an American flag on it. And I know how they treat things imported from China, you know, the smell. You know, sprayed with all chemical things, you know, so I keep saying, I put in the machine, and to my great horror, the flag disappeared. When I looked, I followed the instruction, I'm telling you the truth. The flag is no longer the American flag. I felt annoyed, partly because it looked really nice. It looked really nice. It was fast colors. They should have told us on the label that it is fast colors. Eret, in great anger, on a very hot day, you know, about 90, on my bike, I went back to calls at Clay Terrace. You know, walked to customer service, and I got the receipt with me. I said to the lady, "I come to complain about one of your, I love this country. Look, I bought that 2 days ago and I washed it just once. I didn't even put it on. Look what happened to it." She looked at it. You can see the horror in her eyes. I said, "Good, I'm going to get my money back, I think." And you can see the sense of, as if she is responsible for it. You know, that is the social pressure of shame. You know, I'm so sorry. You know, we refunded. And she refunded and gave me a gift card for $10. And I said, "Well, I better go and get another one and wash it." No, I didn't do that. No, I cannot do that. I cannot do that, you know. But I guess, you know, why don't I go and get another one, you know. Tomorrow I'll get maybe another. Maybe I get $20, you know. So, you know, that sort of shame is a way we apply it in our psychological, social life without actually knowing that we play on the most negative, sensitive nerve in our human life, shame. But Paul here touches on something very well known in the Roman period. In the Greek-Roman civilization, was a civilization of the powerful and the mighty. Not only in the army and the victory procession of the Roman army, but also in the people who did an achievement and received something like honorary titles from the emperor. Of course. Do you remember Paul once, who was about to be beaten, and he said, "Who allows you to beat a Roman citizen that has not been on trial?" You remember that in the book of Acts? And the centurion looked at him and said, "Oh, you are a Roman citizen? I bought it with money." And Paul said, "No, it is my birthright." And the Greek text says that the Roman centurion was ashamed. You know, even Paul used that technique in saying to, "You don't have the right to beat me." You know, and that is the way people look at you. I was sitting in a cafe here in Clay Terrace, waiting to see some people from this church, and a man sat opposite to me, and I was reading the Greek New Testament, and he looked at me and said, "What sort of language is that?" I said, "That's the Greek New Testament." And then he said, "You know Greek?" I said, "Yes. That's why I'm reading it." And what is that? I said, "That's the New Testament." I told him it's the Greek New Testament. I said, "Is that the same as it is in English?" He said, "Yes." "So why read in Greek then?" I said, "Because it was written in Greek." Then he said, discussion revolved in saying, "Do you go to church?" I said, "Yeah, I go to East Nine Christian Church." I said, "Well, I teach there a class on Romans. Why don't you come?" And he said, "You teach in that church?" I said, "Yes." "What's your name?" I said, "George Bibawi." "Oh, yes, I heard that name. It was in the newsletter." "What do you say?" "I don't know. Come and hear." And he looked at me and said, "So who are you?" I said, "I'm a Christian. Is that enough?" And then he said, "You're not a pastor." I said, "I was. I retired." And then, "Do you know anything about Christianity?" "A little bit." You know? It went on, you know. He's trying to find out, you know, who is this character. And he said, "You are not an American." I said, "No, I am not. I'm British. But actually, I'm not even British. I'm actually Egyptian." I said, "Ah, that explains that funny English you speak." I said, "Yes. And that explains the funny accent you have, you know." And we went on for about 5-6 minutes. I kept saying, "My goodness, what's missing in that talk? Someone is trying to have a go at the other. The fear of the stranger. And when you are afraid of a stranger, you try to find out a point of guilt or shame and play on it. That is very well known in the police. The police plays on that. And the politicians play on that. "Don't you know, haven't you met Senator so-and-so?" "No, I haven't." "Don't you know me?" Someone told me once in one of the churches here. "Don't you know me?" "No, I'm sorry, I don't watch the television very often." "I am so-and-so." I said, "Well, I never heard the name before." And then I said, "I'll ask my wife. She can tell me, who are you?" "I am this and that and that and that and that." I said, "Forgive me. It's only my second year in the USA. Please forgive me. I don't know you." And then he said, "And who are you?" I said, "I'm no one." You know, he tended to be one of the great people who do a lot of programs on the telly. But I never heard him. And sometimes I don't have time, I don't have the mind, I don't have the desire to watch the telly, so I just click it off. So what does Paul say? "Through whom we have again access in faith to this grace in which we stand. Not only that, but also boast in our suffering." And for this fortitude, you know, let us also boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, let us also boast in our affliction, knowing that this affliction produces fortitude. And then, again, you know, and this hope does not cause shame. Well, cause shame, or to put someone to shame, it is a deeply rooted in every human society. If you think, sitting here in this room, that you have escaped that, what shall I call it, catastrophe of shame, I would say you better go and live among the angels. All human beings have a little bit. It depends on the cause and the volume. Yes?
I know you're not a fan of the new international version, but it uses the word instead of not cause shame, it says hope does not disappoint.
Oh.
And those don't seem to go together.
Linda, you are a linguist. And you have been teaching German for how many years? 10 years, you know, disappointment and shame are not identical. I would suggest to you, I think John is doing a checkup on me. Are you?
No, I'm just looking in the New American Standard.
Ah, that's much better. That? Much better. I think, you know, disappointment is not. Do you know if it's, say, frustration, frustrated or frustration, that will be close to the Greek. Look, to put an end to all debate about languages, please look at page 3. You see that panel in the middle? These are the various, these are actually the most important Greek verbs used for shame in the Greek New Testament. And they are, come from the classical period. Alienated, unworthy, inadequate, hurt, helpless, intimidated, you know, powerless, defeated, defenseless, rejected, weak, dumbed, insecure, to the end, you know. Stupid is the one that looks in the Greek culture. Up till now, if you study philosophy, and you do Greek philosophy, if you want to slice an argument, you know what you say?
Stupid.
Stupid. Irrational argument. If you want to slice an argument, you say, ah, this is paradoxical. Because, you know, in Aristotle and Plato, the argument must run, you know, smoothly without any paradox. And that has filtered into the study of Christian theology. If you put a paradoxical statement about God or Christ, it makes our great scholars, you know, develop fever. You know, because the Semitic mind loves paradoxes. Oh, yes. The Jewish mind is not the same like the Greek mind. It lives on and enjoys paradoxes. Yes. But the Greek mind, you know, one mind. And looks at, you know, we must have seen that in our modern literature, ad absurdum. Absurd is an absurd argument. It is utterly absurd, you know. If you say that God exists everywhere, but is not anywhere, that's absurd, isn't it? He is everywhere, but he hides. That's absurd, isn't it? That's paradox. That's not absurdity. You know, this is the line that runs through classical Greek. But when you come to the New Testament, it's a different story. That's why I put all the text from the Greek on shame on page 3. We don't have the time to go through all of them. Simply, just to save time. You think sitting there dressed in black and white in the spring colors, you are given time of peace and no work? I'm going to work for you on Tuesday?
Yeah.
Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. This is okay.
This is interesting. Pam teaches the high-end honors English class at Lawrence Central. They're studying Dante's Inferno, and there are many different opinions and confused young minds, very, very bright young minds, and George is going to go have a couple hours with them on Tuesday.
Okay.
Hopefully I'll get fired.
Well, I mean, it's on in Tuesday. You can cancel that.
Oh, no. No, we're doing this.
You sure about that?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you want me to dress with a suit and the tie and the rest of the catastrophe?
No, you don't have to wear a suit and tie.
Come wearing a swimming suit? Okay. Look, my dear friends. In the parables, you know, the parables of the wicked people working in the... I like Matthew. Joseph being a just man and willing to put hair to... Unwilling to put hair to shame. You know? And then in the parable, you know, the wicked workmen treated the messenger shamefully. Abused him. Well, that is part of the culture. But does Paul bring shame in the Greek-Roman sense to our Christian life? My analysis says no. He looks at the question of shame into a different context. So let's read some of the texts. Romans 1:27.
And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error.
Now, that if you... Do you know The Banquet by Plato? Mm-hmm. Have you read The Banquet? Well, that particular line is obviously written against The Banquet by Plato, where homosexuality is treated as something normal. We are back into the same cycle, aren't we?
Yes.
Nothing new under the sun, as they say. And you know... Goes on, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, I don't put that because we have preached that before. But then goes to the Old Testament and quotes Romans in Romans 9:33 on page 4.
As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame.
You see, now that's different from the Greek-Roman society for a very simple reason. You know, who is going to stumble in that stone, the mighty and the powerful? And you know, the text that I love, I preached a whole sermon on that at Claremont in California. And they never invited me back. That's a warning to you.
You're not allowed to preach on Tuesday, I think.
Well, I may try to preach. Corinthians chapter 1, you know, verse 27.
Uh-huh. Oh, okay. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong.
Wow. I'm telling you, I read that text when I was maybe 20. And I look back, you know, and I said, my goodness, if this is true, then the gospel is the most threatening message ever heard in human history. Look at the way it is phrased by Paul. Choose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. This is a paradox. Choose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. I'll tell you the story briefly. I can ask Stan if I found the tape to put on the website. I was at Claremont teaching and they invited me to chapel not because I'm a good preacher, but because the original preacher had a flu. And I was in a seminar when the chaplain rang me and said, George, would you like to make $150? That was back in 1977, I think. $150? I said, yes. But by what? By preaching on Sunday afternoon? And I said, yes. Okay, you are on. It's next Sunday. That was a Monday. 5 minutes later, he rang and said, what is the title of your sermon? I gave him the shock of his life. The 10 bad habits of God. At a moment of silence. I said, will you please repeat that again? So I did. And he said, what's that? I said, that's my title for my sermon. Are you sure? I said, yes. Is it biblical? Yes. I'll come back to you. I said, you know, if he doesn't allow me to preach, fine. I mean, losing $150, you know, it's not a big deal. He rang me again and said, George, we are really desperate for a preacher. Are you sure? I said, yes. I said, I spoke to Dean Morris. Dean Morris is the head of the Faculty of Theology. And he said, check with him. What does he mean by that? What is that? 10 bad habits of God. Why does he make them 10? Why not 2 or 3 or 5 or 20 or whatever, you know?
Why are they bad,
you know? And then he said, I said to him, well, tell Dean Morris that I will speak from the scriptures and from the scriptures only. Sola scriptura, as Martin Luther said. Silence. I'll come back to you. I said, my goodness, what's that negotiation? Anyway, he came back and said, all right, George, we accept. We accept the title, but the faculty is coming to listen to you. And Dean Morris said, if you say anything contrary to the scriptures, you're going to stand up and stop you from preaching. I said, that's wonderful. I hope we'll do that in all our churches. Wonderful. Fine. And you know, on a Sunday, I had to put a suit on. And you know, on that occasion, I bought a Bible with big print because of my bifocal. And I'd never been to chapel. I just a quarter of an hour early went to chapel, and I found the chapel packed with people standing in the alleys. Because the title, you know, has attracted attention. I walk into the vestry, they put on me something called, you know what I mean by Geneva gown? It's a black gown made of black velvet. On May. In Claremont. And I said, is that necessary? Are you trying to fry me? What's... No, that's our tradition. You know, the air conditioner will work and it will be fine. And, you know, I'm telling you, I felt frightened. That's the truth. But you see, I put marks in the Bible where I want to read. And I get out of the vestry, I found the faculty sitting in the front row, all of them wearing their own academic gowns. And after a hymn, I went to the pulpit, they dimmed the light in the nave, and there was a light focused on me, and there was a deep silence. I can hear my pulse. And that's a sign of fear. I know that. Not the first time in my life I get afraid. And then I said to him, brothers and sisters, I want to preach the word of God to you from the scriptures as it is in its raw form without being cleaned up by our systematic theologians. And I'm telling you, it's all from the Bible, and I was told that Dean Morris is going to stop me if I say something against the Bible. Just in case he gets get agitated, and he looked at me with a Bible in his hand. And I said, my title, as you know from the chapel notes, is The 10 Bad Habits of God. And this is the first 10 bad habit of God. Open your Bible on the first letter to Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. You know, he chooses the foolish to shame the wise. He chooses the weak to shame the strong. Now, what do you think of someone who puts all his money on a lame horse? And it will run and win the race. So I looked at Morris, you know. He looked at me and started to calm down. And I said, and the second bad habit is that God does not care about his own reputation. Oh, look at me. And I said, from the genealogy, you know the genealogy of our Lord in Matthew and Luke? Who are the people in the genealogy? Murderers, prostitutes, killers, people of bad reputation. But God does not abhor them. He comes to be among them. And you know, because one of the wonderful things in the scriptures, God is a great lover of sinners. Is that bad? I don't know. I remember one girl is called Martina, about the size of Bob Walter, you know, real giant, even taller than you. Stood up and said, "Go for it, George." You know, go for it. I don't know. That Martina, because I can see her sitting on the floor in the alley. Stood up. You cannot miss her. You know, go for it. And I can see, you know, a kind of unrest among the people in the faculty. But I said, I don't care. I know the penalty. I will not get the $150, and I will not come back again. So let me go for it. I did. And you know, in the parable of the prodigal son, the boy committed an act of atrocity. But his father did not hush it. He made a banquet. So everybody in the village who did not know how the bad behavior of the boy actually knew. You know, the banquet, if you make a banquet in a village in Judea, everybody comes to the banquet. What happened? This boy took the money of his dad and he squandered everything. But look at him. He is now, you know, accepted and put back into the family. And we went on, you know, about the changing of values, the 10 bad habits. And you know, my dear friends, there is a stopwatch on the pulpit, and 25 minutes. And after that, the microphone switches off. Oh yes, you have a light, a red light flashing at you. In the last 2 minutes, the chaplain told me, 2 minutes before you finish, you see a flashing light. Don't worry, it means you have 2 minutes. So wrap up and just finish everything. So I finished. The sharing in chapel. And the jubilee among the students, because God has been freed from the shackle of philosophy. He is God of the revelation. Who can take the opposite turn completely? He can do something that is utterly unacceptable to the philosophers in order to rescue a sinner. And you know, the great story ever is Christ Jesus coming to die, not for the godly, but for the ungodly, for the sinners. And you know, this is a wonderful God. I ended by quoting a prayer from our Jewish heritage. God of Abraham, the coward, of Isaac, the frightened, of Jacob, the deceiver. God of the good thief, that's the Christian part of it, of the Samaritan woman, of the prodigal son, of Simon Peter, who denied Christ. You know, that is where we fail, God must succeed. And that is, you know, you are ashamed of your community, they don't like you, but I accept you. God's love is not conditioned by what the society says about us. Maybe your church will get rid of you, whatever reason. Don't involve me in church politics, because I'm not the best for that. But you know, God does not look at you and say, "Oh, he's out. There's nobody out." All sinners are in if they have faith. Can you imagine? All conditions are removed apart from faith. And faith is not a condition. Faith is something you should have like a key that unlocks the door of the kingdom and lets you in. It's not even a condition. My goodness. Look at the text of Paul's, and want to summarize them, you know. On page 5, a quotation from a great man I love, but I disagree with, Mark Twain.
Man is the only animal that blushes, or needs to.
Anyway, I really like that. You know, when you talk to a man and suddenly, you know, he or she, in Britain, the women normally blushes more faster than men, like the speed of lightning. You know? And then and you know, and he needs to, but it's not a question of being an animal. I just put Mark Twain because I think, you know, in the middle of all the rubbish he writes and the good things he says, you know, there is something about us, about our humanity. Frank Lake, my own tutor.
Called shame the emotion that lets us know we are finite and almost inadequate.
You see? And isn't that incredible, you know? He told us once in a session, I never forgot that. And because we were all trained to be either teachers or ministers. And he told us in a session once, you know, by the time you spend 20 or 30 years in teaching or in ministry, may God have mercy on your victims. And he looked and said, and you know, teachers can create failure. There is no bad student, but there's always a bad teacher. And you know, believe me, I heard that back in 1966, I never forgot it. I always believe there is a good teacher if he is able to make the people who listen to him creative, free, imaginative, think for themselves, you know, and develop. I was talking to a friend on the telephone, and I said to her, you know, the things we do on Wednesday is not the Quran from Muhammad. Immaculate. No. Everything we do here is a key. I give you the key, you put in the door and open. If you think the key is useless, throw it away. We only have one book that has the truth, and that's the scriptures. We only have one teacher who is the teacher of truth, and that's Jesus. Anybody else is helping us. Help yourself. Free yourself from whatever you are doing, and come to Christ. And you know, a moment of silence. And I said, think and pray. Because you know, the most important thing is this. Not to exert pressure on people. When I emailed that to Bob Walters, I said, Bob, I have struggled with that. I don't know how much I can put here on paper. And at the same time, how much I need to give a message of comfort and joy. Not to touch any hidden wounds of anyone. I don't have a desire for that. But shame vis-a-vis guilt. Page 5.
There is no common acceptable distinction between shame and guilt. Shame very often results from a violation of cultural or social values, while feelings of guilt arise from violations of moral values.
You know, there are really no clear-cut line between the two.
It is possible to feel ashamed of thought or behavior that no one knows about, as well as feeling guilty about actions that gain the approval of others. However, while guilt is a painful feeling of regret and is a sharp pain of feeling responsible for one's actions, shame is a painful feeling about oneself as an inadequate person.
Mm-hmm.
Shame is traced back to childhood, as children are not taught how to judge their own actions without the stick of the authority. Psychologists often use the term toxic shame to describe false and therefore pathological shame. This toxic shame is induced inside children by all forms of child abuse. The above panel, which depends on classical Greek writings, represents an entire family of emotions. This family includes humiliation, embarrassment, feelings of low self-esteem, belittlement, and stigmatization. Shame is often a central ingredient in body language, social relationships, and love.
Stigmatization. You know what I mean by stigmatization? You know, if you analyze all our abusive vocabulary, vulgar vocabulary, I'm not allowed to quote any. My wife told me never. Thank you, May. I am the first person to obey and the last one to disobey. It's my dad's motto. Did you hear that? Did you hear that?
Is that a paradox?
It is a paradox. And you know, it is, you know, I don't know if you are in this country. That's why I'm interested to go to schools and to meet the young people. If you are in this country, give people nicknames to stigmatize them. Do you?
Yep.
You do? Sometimes? Bad names sometimes. And you know, that stigmatization is the most evil thing in the society. Stigmatize you. May I speak freely to you as your brother, and I hope your love will forgive what I'm going to say. We stigmatize each other in the church. He is a Calvinist. She is a Baptist. She is Catholic. We had a man who's a little bit violent in his approach. Someone, no need to mention the name. And I spoke to his pastor. I said, don't waste your time with this man. He is a dispensationalist. I said, my goodness, what is that breed of animal? I've never heard of that animal. Which zoo that's come from? And then he told me. And he is this, and he is that. You know, we stick, you know, labels and names on people. That's a stigma. If that says anything about us in the church, it says, sorry, with deep regret I say these words, it's a lack of love. Yeah. I cannot say, oh, you're a Baptist. An Anglican. And this, you know, all the names that we use in order to intimidate people, to stigmatize them. We did an experiment in Nottingham that nearly cost me my job. I still, oh yes. During the panic about HIV, we agreed that we select one student as a victim, declaring that he has been tested as HIV positive, and record how he is treated by the community. And we assigned two people to be always with him, to take notes, to have a hidden camera, you know, to take pictures, films, you know, to video people who are treating from our own community. And the disaster hit all of us. The way this poor man lived a nightmare for 2 weeks. And then in a panel, you know, that everybody was there, we put the video, we told the people, this man has no HIV, and look how you Christians treated a man who has an HIV. The reason for doing it is not to shame, but just to say to people, how do we treat a sick person? That one of the things that I saw it before it was actually shown in chapel, and I was terrified. He was in the library, and the librarian came. Can I help you? And he said, yes, I need that book. And then he said, stay where you are, I'll get the book. Don't come near me, don't touch me. That was in a video. And when she saw, why is this going to cost my shop? Because the bluff. When that appeared on the screen and she saw herself, she ran out of chapel, weeping and yelling. And the dean said, bring that bibau here. But you know, you have to tell people how stigmatize them. But you know, let me ask you, do you remember the scene of the last day of judgment? Do you? In the Gospel of Matthew? Yes. when Christ separates the sheep and the goat, what does he say to those who are his friends? The naked, the people in prison, isn't it? The sick, right? The hungry. The people who are stigmatized by the society. You know? And that, if that says anything to me personally, before I say it to you, am I afraid of these people? Would I treat them as rubbish? Because if God has chosen the weak and the foolish to shame me, isn't that what I have to look for and to be sure that I treat them as the people who are invited to be in the kingdom of God? And you know, my dear friends, we need to revise our own life and look carefully in our own community how we treat each other. Would you drop a dogmatic definition for the sake of loving your brother or your sister? Would you? And that love has the upper hand. I forgot to put a quotation from my old friend Philemon. And he said, every time I try to defend truth without love, I lost both. You know?
Every time I try to
defend truth without love, I lost both. I lose both. You know? Because this is the problem. But he said, every time I tried to speak with love, I gained truth. Isn't that, again, you know, the sharp sword of truth that we use to cut off heads? You know? And my dear friends, how do we handle our disagreement? I disagree with you. Fine, that's great. My senior pastor in Cairo wrote on a piece of paper the minute I walked into the office, and he said, George, the day I disagree with you is the day I have to love you even more. And you know, I looked back and said, I learned from this man more than I learned from the seminary. Simply, he will sit down when I'm preaching and take notes. And I feel very apprehensive. My first sermon, I muddled my papers, I was sweating, I can hear the pounding of my heart. Before I went to the pulpit, he came and said to me, I want to teach you a prayer, which my mentor taught me. And when you are in the pulpit and you feel afraid, I want to say it out loud. I said, yes, what is that? He said, God who allowed the ass of the donkey of Balaam to speak, allow George to speak. And I look, and you know, he was the meekness of Christ, believe me. And I looked at him. I said, I'm not going to say that. He said, well, that is your loss. I saw the people. We had about 3,000 people. I looked at my papers, I put them in the wrong order. You know, I started to sweat, and my heart was pounding, I started to speak, and he was sitting in the front looking at me, smiling. As if he said, I told you. So I regained my nerve, you know, by saying, Father Mikhail taught me a prayer, and he asked me to say it out loud to you. God who allowed the donkey of Balaam to speak, allow George to speak. And you can see the roar of laughter of 3,000 people. You can hear it. And when they laughed and I laughed, I came down, I started to preach. When I went back to the sanctuary, he said to me, you did much better than me. My first sermon, George, I could not utter one word. I said, no. And he said, yes, you're doing very well. Hey, have a hug. And he hugged me. And you know, it is that experience of you have a PhD from Cambridge, you can preach. What sort of preaching is that? No, he will select certain things and will say, you know, I disagree with you. That's not in the scriptures. And I said, yes, that's from the commentary of so-and-so. George, let the word of God be spoken first, and then the commentary second. I said, yes, but that's a good commentary. He said, never mind. Put the word of God first. And believe me, by this training with this man, I gain confidence in preaching. I gain confidence in love also. That love is a creative power. It can move someone from the pit of lack of self-confidence into, you know, an even an aggressive witness to Christ. Shame and the body language. Are you cute?
Yeah.
You have to teach me.
Okay, I'll think of something. We'll think of something later.
Thank you.
Fast. Go on.
Shame manifests itself physically in a wide variety of forms. The person may hide their eyes, lower their gaze, blush, bite their lips or tongue, present a forced smile, or fidget. Other responses may include annoyance, defensiveness, exaggeration, or denial. Because the effect of shame often interferes with our ability to think, the individual may experience confusion, being at a loss for words, or a completely blank mind.
Yeah. Have you seen that in real life?
Yes.
And have you said to yourself, next time I will do better? You know, next time I will do better, I will do better. You know, about children, I think one of the things I never forgot, when I used to play with my cousin, we stole two cigars from his dad. And we were hiding, smoking the cigars, when my grandmother appeared from nowhere. You know, these cigars, you know, very long. You can't actually do anything very much with them. I was about 14, 15, and when she appeared, you know, we panicked. And, you know, she looked at us. Now, this is the way we teach people how to be responsible for their actions. She looked at both of us, but addressed me and left my cousin. And then she said to me, are you earning enough money to make you buy cigars? No. So why are you smoking cigars? Where did you get them from? I stole them. You stole the cigars? From where? From my uncle. You go and tell him you are sorry, because he will notice that there are at least two cigars missing. And he will wonder who has taken them. And then she said, are you an adult so you can imitate the adults? I said, no. Are you a little kid, you know? I said, yes. So why you pretend to be an adult? I said, I'm not. And then she said, okay, you go and pay your uncle the price of the cigar. I said, thank you. And that was not mentioned again. I went to my uncle, told him I've stolen the cigar. And he looked at me and said, I know why you come to confess your sin. Sarah must have arrested you. I said, yes. And he said, where is the other man? His own son. I said, well, that's between you and your son. And then he said, well, you know, but that cigar is very expensive. I think I will forgive you. You don't need to pay me any money for the cigar. What did she say? And she just said, we must not imitate the adults, and we have not made enough money to make us buy a cigar. And therefore, we are not allowed to smoke. I said, ah, that's very wise. Did she tell that to my son? I said, yes. And he said, I heard the different words from him. I said, that's between you and him. But I was there, and Sarah was there, you know. And the Torah says, you know, out of two or three witnesses comes every word. So ask Sarah. And, you know, every time I want to do something that is violation of a custom or something, I say to myself, am I allowed to do that? Is it good? You know, when I stop and think, things get sometimes an opposite turn. Shame and social relationships.
Shame is often experienced as the inner critical voice that judges whatever we do as wrong, inferior, or worthless. Often this inner critical voice is repeating what was said to us by our parents, relatives, teachers, and peers. We may have been told that we were naughty, selfish, ugly, stupid. We may have been ostracized by peers at school, humiliated by teachers, or treated with contempt by our parents. Paradoxically, shame may be caused by others expecting too much of us, evoking criticism when our performance is less than perfect. Some authority figures are never satisfied with one's efforts or performance. They are critical no matter what. Unfortunately, these criticisms become internalized, so that it is our own inner critical voice that is meeting out the shaming messages, such as, "You idiot, why did you do that? Can't you do anything right?" Or, "You should be ashamed of yourself."
You say that in America, you should be ashamed of yourself. Mm-hmm. You do? Very common among the British. You know? Right. Now, I want to focus on shame and love. Please.
The New Testament verses, especially in Paul's letters, don't bring into the life of the church the socially repressive power of shame. Without going into detailed analysis, we can observe the following. To shame one person in the church means, in the letters of Paul, to shame the body of Christ.
Please stop here. I think, you know, individualism has broken the unity of the church. If there is one who has been publicly shamed in the media, that's my shame too. A broken brother or a broken sister is a member of the body of Christ, the church. I cannot say, "Oh, I'm glad it is not me." No, it is me. Indirectly it is me, because I have not done it. Directly it is me, because he's a member of my community. And you know, I don't believe that we can recover that by just listening or reading. That needs to be part of the active worship, where we have to regain that sense of solidarity. I don't know. It's almost like a lost battle. Someone who is weak, I am weak. Someone being dishonored, I am dishonored. A minister caught in something shameful, that is the shame for the name of Christ. For me, for you, for anyone. It's not something that I say, "Well, you know, it did not happen in my church." Yes, it did not happen in your church. In a way, thank God for that, but nevertheless, we are part of it. And I don't know. You know, thus, the fallen are the shame of the church, not just the one fallen. I don't know if that is in your awareness or not. We cannot live the Christian life fully as individuals. And because we cannot take responsibility for each other, responsibility of love, not the police responsibility, for intruding into the freedom of other people. No. You know, when we disagree about something, do we pray for it constantly? We don't. I have seen that happening in 40 years of a very painful ministry, where I look for solidarity among Christians and I say, "I think I'm crying out in the wilderness." One of the churches here in Indianapolis, please forgive me, no names, no persons, they kicked out the head pastor. He had abused using painkillers. And there was a sense of relief in the heart and the minds of the people. And I kept saying, you know, I had a nasty talk to one of them on the telephone. I caught one of them unaware in the mall. "Your brother has fallen. He served you for 25 years as your own minister. Now he's in the dirt. Pick him up. Kick him. He's demonic." "No, no, no. We gave him warning. We did that, we did that." And I said, "The church is the only place for God in the universe where forgiveness is given to the most ugly sinner. If not, it loses its reason for existence. And you know what happened to me? Because I wanted this man to come back to his ministry. I have been boycotted by all of them. Yes, but that doesn't matter. Doesn't matter at all. Believe me, it does not matter at all. You have to tell people, my brother, I invited the man to our house several times. I hugged him, I kissed him in the church. When he was forced to stand up and to make a public statement about his own sins. And I don't believe to be addicted to a painkiller because he's very ill. I don't believe that addicted to a painkiller is sinful, but it's a weakness. But you know, who is among us in the body of Christ does not have a sort of weakness? Can I stand up and say, I, George Bowie, I'm a mighty man, I have no weakness? That would be a big lie. And the people who judged him, you know, they all have their own weakness. When he read that statement, I really ran to him and I hugged him. And I said, you know, I was going to comment on that, but I think that will be anticlimax. You should not even have done that. But never mind. And after that, they cut off his head. Once he admitted his sin publicly, then he was out. And you know, my dear friends, a minister is like you. He's a human being. He is a human being. And if he is broken, you are broken too. You know, when he was good and preaching and looking after you, you loved him. And then when he fell down, you know, then you say, I have nothing to do with you, just like that. Is that a Christian love? You know, I don't know. Anyone who is weak is my brother, is my sister. It's someone with whom we are united in an eternal bond called the body of Christ, the church. I just can't walk away from anyone who has fallen. Because he is a member of the body of Christ. When I was in the seminary, the librarian of the seminary stole some books from the library. That's in Egypt. One of the students went to his house and found the books there, reported them to the dean. They decided to, what's the word? Sack him? Sack him. Three weeks later, I went to see our patriarch, our archbishop. The boy went and complained to the archbishop. The archbishop saw me at Vespers, you know. That is the prayers in the evening, you know. And he said, did you go and visit your brother, the librarian? I said, no. Why? No reason. He said, here's £5. Go and buy some oranges, some bananas, some apples, and go and visit him. And don't tell him that I gave you the money. Go and visit him. Show him love and kindness. So on the day of judgment, you can see how much Christ has shown love and kindness towards you. I was terrified. I'm telling you. I went, I bought the bananas and the oranges, and I took it. Knocked on the house, he opened the door. When he saw me, he was petrified. And I said, I hope you eat bananas and oranges. He said, yes. I gave it to him and said, I gave him a hug and I kissed him. And he started to yell and to weep. And the archbishop insisted to bring him back to seminary. And he ordained him a minister afterwards. And he said, the man has been broken. What are we supposed to do? Bring our sticks and hit him in the head and kill him? Shame him, has been shamed already. I learned a lesson. Go and visit your weak brother. Talk to him, talk to her. Enrate, please, we are running out of time. As you always say, you know, we never finish the handouts. I agree with you. But I don't think I'm ashamed of that, come on.
To shame the community as a whole is to remind this community of the very special belonging to Jesus Christ, who is not ashamed of any of us, but calls us his brothers, because we are his flesh and his bones. So shame leads to renewal and repentance.
You know that text in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, for me is like a song. He is not ashamed of us to call us his brothers. And you know, this is one of the great, if the Lord gives me life, we'll do Hebrews. We finish Romans first. But you know, and you know, that is the intercession of Jesus. He's not ashamed of me, of my filth, of my dirt. He stands and speaks to me as his own brother. And you know, in the divine realm, you know, where everything runs contrary to the society, and I'm afraid to say sometimes contrary to some churches. You know, I'm afraid to say that. But nevertheless, here under the roof of this church, you are free to speak. And therefore, look at all the things I have put from NIV. But let us finish page 8. Come on, very fast, English teacher.
Where do you want me to start?
Page 8.
Okay,
basic difference between sin and guilt. Please.
What is guilt? The etymology, Middle English, delinquency, guilt. Old English, guilt or delinquency. Became common before 12th century. Guilt is having committed a breach of conduct, especially violating law and involving a penalty. Broadly, guilty conduct. The state of one who has committed an offense, especially consciously. It is a feeling of culpability, especially for imagined offenses or from a sense of inadequacy. Guilt is usually a negative focus upon oneself. I am an evil person. I can't bear myself. I am unworthy.
I cannot bear myself.
That's what I said.
What she said.
Oh. My ears don't work. Okay, sorry.
While this response may appear in a religious guise, it often turns out to be a form of self-deprecating laziness. This can even lead to self-hatred and certainly contributes to lack of self-confidence. Instead of recognizing that one's actions are incorrect, one gets the feeling as if one is unworthy, as if I is intrinsically bad.
Mm-hmm.
Sin is the lack of love, and in particular, lack of self-love, and thus lack of loving God and other humans. It is a divided love. It is missing the goal, which is being the image of God. We try to be our own images, and that is why we are inwardly broken.
The Greek New Testament is trespass. That is a brokenness. Yes.
Overcoming guilt. Discover something creative within you. This gives you a way out of guilt. Try to be an active member of a community. We must remember that we all have a slice of loneliness. Loneliness and guilt often go hand in hand. Do not give in to self-pity. After all, no one is going to feel sorry for you, and pitying yourself will get you nowhere.
Mm-hmm.
Build on that sense of beauty within. Always remember the depths of the divine love of God. We are reminded that Christ is not primarily a judge, but instead the Savior of mankind, who is reaching out to us from the cross.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Please don't miss next Wednesday, because we're going to talk about how God shed abroad his love.
We had talked about maybe doing communion next week.
No, we'll continue with Romans, if you don't mind.
So we want to do, okay.
No.
Okay.
There's, you know, there's communion in every Sunday in this church, isn't it?
Yes, every Sunday. And we will have it next Thursday night.
Okay. Monday, Thursday?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Now, Your Holiness?
Yes.
That's not a joke.
I know.
Why is these people laughed?
They know something you don't.
No. They may think that His Holiness is even little for him. Too little.
No. Too little.
Okay.
Let's pray. Father, thank you that you loved us so much. You sent your only begotten Son. That says it all.
Mm.
That we're not beyond your love. Mm. You knew us before you clothed us with flesh.
Mm.
And you loved us. Father, thank you for the love of
every person in this room. In the name of Jesus.
Thank you, brother. I love you. I hope you're not ashamed of me. Yes. Not a time ago. I don't even have it at home. You know.
Thank you.
Yes. Thank you so much. We'll be praying for you that day.
Thank you. You're doing it from the what was it?
I was sure. That was wonderful.
Ed. Thank you very much for coming. Ed, go.
Thank you.
How are you?
I'm good.
What have you been?
Well,
I'm so awesome, brother.
Thanks for being here.
And you are so good.